Afternoon, everyone. We are reading, first of all, Ruth chapter 4. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it is on page 269. So that's page 269. Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders to the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the son of Hezron, Hezron the son of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
The second reading is Matthew 1:1-16, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jerem, Jerem the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jecon, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jecon was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Elichim, Elichim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah.
Thank you. Let's pray as we approach Ruth 4. So head back to Ruth 4 and then let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for the way they all point us in one direction, and that is towards your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your great plan to send him at Christmas. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that the Old Testament points us to him, and the New Testament points us to him. And so we pray, Lord, as we open up together Ruth chapter 4, as we come to the end of this series in the book of Ruth, we pray that again you would point us to him for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment a world that has turned its back on its creator. A world where everyone does whatever they want, not what God wants. A world that has plunged itself into darkness. And a world that is now full of hopelessness and despair and grief and bitterness and sorrow. And you might think, well, isn't that the world we live in? And you'd be right. And it also describes the world at the time that the book of Ruth is set as well. It describes the world very well, actually, at the time of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you remember, is set, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. And we're told at the end of Judges, that is when Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit, doing what they want rather than what God wants. It was an incredibly dark time. But I want you to imagine something even worse than a world like that. Imagine if God had completely abandoned that world. Imagine if he completely abandoned it. It had turned against him. It had plunged itself into darkness, and then God had just completely abandoned it, taken his hands off, so to speak, left us all alone. And now that world just sort of rolls on and on in this sort of never-ending cycle of darkness and despair. No happy ending. There's no sort of light at the end of the tunnel. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, always winter, but never Christmas. Imagine a world like that. No hope and no redemption. Well, thankfully, at Christmas time, we remember the glorious good news that is foreshadowed in this amazing book of Ruth. Ruth is a true story of hope and redemption in Bethlehem that points us to the greater story, the greatest story of hope and redemption in Bethlehem. And this final chapter especially really is the sort of resolution to the whole book. It's the answer to the darkness. It's the answer to the grief and the bitterness and the sorrow and the hopelessness and despair. It sort of proclaim the good news. Chapter 4 really shouts from the rooftops that the Lord has not abandoned this world. He has not abandoned this world. He has not left us without a redeemer. So let me just, before we dive into chapter 4, remind us all where we are in the book of Ruth. We're obviously at the end, but it's always helpful to remember what's come before. So I said just now, didn't I, it's a very dark time for the world in general, but for one particular family as well, and one Israelite woman in particular, a woman from Bethlehem called Naomi. So she's in many ways, although it's called the book of Ruth, Naomi in many ways is sort of like the key character really in the book. There'd been a famine, and she'd moved with her husband and her two sons to neighboring Moab in order to find food. While she was there for 10 years. The two sons got married, and I think wonderful. But then the worst happened. First, Naomi's husband, and then both of her two sons died. And then Naomi is now this sort of older widow with no husband, no sons to look after, very vulnerable, in that, especially in those days and in that culture, and in the days of the judges, a very dark time to be all on your own. No provision for the present and absolutely no hope for the future. So Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and such was her grief and her sorrow and her sadness and her despair and her hopelessness that when she arrives after back home in Bethlehem after 10 years, they don't barely recognize her. I mean, they do, but barely. And it's not just that she's aged by 10 years, it's that she's under this great burden and weight of grief and sorrow and sadness and hopelessness and despair. They say, can this be Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi anymore, because Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She describes the situation as emptiness, hopelessness. But we've seen wonderful signs all the way through the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters, but all the way through we've seen wonderful signs of hope, signs of God's loving kindness, signs that he hasn't abandoned Naomi or the rest of his people for that matter, and signs that redemption is on its way. So for one thing, Naomi returned to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law Ruth, and she returned as the harvest was beginning. The Lord had come to the aid of his people, we were told in chapter 1, by providing food for them. Wonderful sign of hope. And then in the fields of Bethlehem, Ruth went out as this, you know, harvest is beginning to be gathered, and she just so happens to bump into this man called Boaz. And this is the dark days of the judges where you don't know who you're going to bump into, and she just so happens in God's sovereignty to bump into this man called Boaz, who's full of grace and loving kindness towards her, towards those who work for him. He's a wonderful man and a wonderful field to end up working in. And Ruth returns home from harvesting in Boaz's field at the end of the day with loads of food for her and Naomi to eat. Again, a wonderful sign of hope. And then even better than that, Ruth discovers that Boaz isn't just a kind, gracious man. He's one of their family redeemers, one of their guardian redeemers, kinsman redeemers. In other words, he's a member of their wider family, of Naomi's wider family. And as a redeemer, he's someone who can take their problems upon himself. He's in a position to take their problems upon himself and deal with them on their behalf. So that's a real sort of high point of Ruth, real sign of hope. Again, to use sort of C.S. Lewis again, the snow beginning to melt. You can tell I've been reading a bit of Narnia recently. You know, Aslan's on the move, redemption's on its way when we meet Boaz. And then in chapter 3, last time, we saw this really daring plan that Naomi came up with to reach out to this redeemer. You know, let's reach out in faith to this redeemer from Bethlehem. Perhaps he can do more than just provide some food for us. I mean, he's done that already, but maybe he can do even more than that. Perhaps he could marry Ruth and continue the family line, which at the moment has got no future at all. And so we saw in chapter 3, Ruth head down to Boaz's threshing floor and essentially asked Boaz to marry her. She offered herself to him in marriage. And when Naomi and Ruth reach out to this redeemer from Bethlehem in that way, they discover that he's willing to do that. He's willing to give them the long-term help and hope and redemption that they need and that they desperately need. He says to them, I will do for you all you ask. But we were left at the end of chapter 3 with a really big question mark. He might be a redeemer who's willing to help and bring hope and redemption to them. He certainly is. He's willing, but is he actually going to be able to do it? He's willing to do it, but will he actually be able to redeem them? And the cliffhanger moment at the end of chapter 3 was when we discovered that there's someone else, there's another family redeemer who's closer in the sort of pecking order than Boaz. And so we think, well, maybe Boaz won't be able to help after all, which is a bit of a downer because, you know, at the end of chapter 3, we think, but we've really grown to love Boaz. You know, we really want him to be the redeemer that he says he's willing to be. He's full of grace. He's full of loving kindness in these dark days of the judges where, you know, that's quite rare. We want him to be the one who rescues this family and brings hope and redemption to them. And he's willing to be it, and we want him to be it. But is he going to be able to do it. And there was that wonderful extra sort of sign of hope just before chapter 3 drew to a close. And that was, again, Ruth did not return home to Naomi empty-handed. She came home with even more grain. And he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And it was just another sign of the sort of the beginning of the end of the emptiness for Naomi. And actually the beginning of the end of the emptiness for the whole world. So let's dive in to chapter 4. And again, the big thing we're going to see here is that the Lord has not abandoned this world. He's not left us without a redeemer. And let's look at we're going to look at it in two sort of scenes. The first scene is verse 1 to 12. A redeemer who secures a costly redemption. A redeemer who secures a costly redemption. Look with me at verse 1 to 12. We see here, Boaz wastes absolutely no time ensuring that this family will get the help they need, the hope they need, the redemption they need. As soon as the sun comes up, he heads straight down, verse 1, to the town gate. Basically, the town gate is obviously the gate of the town, but it's also where sort of important meetings happen, business is done, and also legal matters can be settled there as well at the town gate. And he sits down, we're told in verse 1. And you'll notice as we just go through that language of sitting down, comes up a few times, it's repeated. Boaz takes his seat, and who just so happens to be passing by, this other guardian redeemer. Again, the sovereignty of God, he sort of goes and sits at the town gate, and who just so happens to be sort of passing by at that moment, but this other guy he's mentioned. And Boaz spots him and says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. There's that language again. He went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Literally, they sat down. So all this language of town gates, elders, sitting down, it's formal, legal, serious language. It's this kind of like a mini court scene, basically, that's going on at this town gate. It's a serious legal meeting. And Boaz is going to make sure, in other words, that redemption does come to this family. He's doing it properly and legally and in the right way. Verse 3, then Boaz said to this other guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. That's Naomi's husband who died. And if you've been sort of tracking through Ruth, and feel free to read it again, you know, in the coming weeks, but you'll think, what on earth is this about? This is the first we've heard about this piece of land. You know, we know that Naomi and Ruth are in sort of hard times. They need someone to redeem them, to rescue them. But suddenly we're introduced to this piece of land that we weren't aware of. And it's hard to know exactly what was going on here. But somehow there's obviously this piece of land that belongs to Naomi and to Naomi's family. But somehow it's fallen out of the family's hands. So if Naomi's poor, she's in a desperate situation. She has this piece of land that belongs to her deceased husband and to her. But for some reason, it's fallen out of the family's hands. We're not told exactly how, but I don't think it's impossible to kind of imagine the sort of scenario of what probably happened. I mean, they moved away, didn't they, to Moab for 10 years. And then there's this piece of farmland that's just kind of left abandoned. And, you know, you sort of think, well, probably someone said, well, if they're not going to use it, we'll use it. You know, we'll go and we'll use this land rather than leave it, you know, let it go to waste. But now Naomi's back in Bethlehem, and it's not like, you know, this elderly widow can just sort of turn up and say, well, I want my land back, you know. No, we're using it now, thank you very much. But now she's poor. And so selling this piece of land, probably to the people who are now using it, is not a bad move, legally selling it to them. Except for one thing. Keeping your piece of family land in these days is really significant. You see, in Israel, each family had a plot of land in the promised land. Each family had a plot of land in the promised land. And so it was a piece of land, a literal piece of land, but it also symbolized something really significant. Your little plot of land in the promised land symbolized your share in the blessings and the promises of God. It was your little piece, as it were, of your share in the blessings and the promises of God. And so, in other words, if Naomi gives this up and says, okay, you have it, I'll sell it to you, it's like she's giving up her share and her family's share in the blessings and the promises of God. So you don't want to do that lightly. But she has absolutely no choice. She's poor, someone else has moved in, and she needs the money anyway. So she's really got no choice unless there's someone who can redeem it for her, someone who can buy it back. And so Boaz says to this other family redeemer, look down with me at verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line. I will redeem it, he said. He makes the sort of sensible business decision. But verse 5, Boaz suddenly drops the bombshell. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And suddenly it's like the terms and conditions of the deal have dramatically changed. And he says, well, in that case, I can't redeem it. You know, I was happy to add the piece of land to my property portfolio. I was happy with that. You know, that's a good business move. Happy to take that on. It's a good investment. I'll make money from the land. When I die, I can pass it on to my kids. That's a good idea. If it helps this elderly widow, Naomi, at the same time, fine. You know, good business, bit of charity at the same time. Yeah, I'll redeem it. But now you're telling me I also have to marry Ruth. That's another mouth to feed. And we'll probably have children, and that's more mouths that I'm now going to have to feed. And also, all of this is to maintain the name of another family. So even the kids I have now aren't going to get this piece of land. It's going to end up, when I die, belonging to this other family. And suddenly, you can see how this doesn't seem like such a good business deal after all. So he says to Boaz in verse 6, you redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, we might sort of think at this point, boo, you know, this is not a very kind of kind act from this other redeemer. But actually, he's kind of doing the sensible thing, really. And he's not the only redeemer around. There's Boaz as well. So we shouldn't kind of look down on him too much. But what it does do, this little episode here, is it shows us how costly this redemption actually is. This whole redemption business, how costly it is. For this man to fully take this family's problems upon himself and deal with them on their behalf is tremendously costly. And it's so costly that this other redeemer is not willing to do it. But Boaz is. He is a redeemer who is willing to pay the price. Boaz is a redeemer who's willing to bear the cost, to fully take this family's problems upon himself and deal with them on their behalf, even though it would be tremendously costly to him. It's not easy for Boaz. But Boaz is a redeemer who is willing to secure their redemption, even though it's costly to him. And he really does secure it. It's not only costly, but he really does secure it. I mean, look down with me at verse 7. We're told about this custom here of removing a sandal and giving it to the other party. It's sort of how you sealed the deal in those days. All I can think is there must have been a lot of people hopping around with one shoe. But this kind of shows us here the way they did things. And it kind of shows that this was a serious, formal, you know, legal redemption. The other guy, by giving his sandal to Boaz, it's like he's giving up his rights to redeem this family. And he's saying, you do it. And Boaz receives it. And that sort of seals the deal, a bit like we might sign on the dotted line. And now Boaz, as he receives this sandal, is taking on the responsibility to redeem this family. So verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses. See legal language again? Witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Naomi's husband who died, Kilion and Mahlon, Naomi's two sons who died. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabites, Mahlon's widow is my wife, and this is the big thing for Boaz, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are, legal language again, witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. So do you see what's going on in this first scene? Boaz doesn't just say, yep, I'll redeem. He actually does it. He actually secures redemption properly, formally, legally for Naomi and Ruth, and for their families' land in the promised land. He secures their future. He secures their place in the promised land. He secures for them their share in the blessings and promises of God. Remember, it wasn't just, oh, I need my farmland, but yeah, you do need a farmland, but you also don't want to give up your share in the blessings and the promises of God in the promised land. And he secures all of that for them. And again, I hope you sort of, I will sort of join the dots for us, but I hope you start to see how this is pointing us to our Redeemer, Jesus. What is it Jesus does for his people? Does he not do the same thing on just a much bigger, higher scale? He secures for us a costly redemption. He secures our place in the ultimate promised land, which we're told in the New Testament, the promised land in the Old Testament is like a shadow pointing to the ultimate promised land, the new creation that is still to come. He secures for us a place there. Jesus formally and legally secures our share in the blessings and the promises of God. The blessings and promises of God are no longer sort of this thing over there for other people, but he secures our share in them. We have a share. It's like we have a plot in the promised land. We have a share in these blessings and promises of God. But there's, of course, a great big glaring difference between Boaz's redemption and Jesus's redemption. And that is, of course, that Jesus did not secure our redemption with money, with silver and with gold. He didn't just endanger his estate, as Boaz said, you know, this is going to endanger my estate. He didn't just do that for Jesus. It cost him his life. The Apostle Peter says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Just grab this little book here. I've been enjoying this little Advent devotional based in the book of Ruth as we've been working our way through this series in Ruth. It's called Finding Hope Under Bethlehem Skies. I'm just going to read you a little snippet from this. We sometimes miss the cost of redemption in our culture. An individual can redeem themselves after a fault or mistake. We might redeem a voucher at the shops. But in the Bible, redemption isn't something we can do. Humanity's enslavement to sin, death, and the devil leaves us utterly unable to redeem ourselves and desperately in need of a willing redeemer. That's so true, isn't it? We're utterly unable to redeem ourselves. But in Christ, we have a willing redeemer, one who is sort of, Boaz is just a shadow, just a type. But we have one who has paid the ultimate price to rescue us, to buy us back with the precious blood of Christ. It's the most costly redemption, the most costly, and it's the most secure. The most secure. There's no holes in it. There's no loopholes. There's no chances of this not working out. Jesus, it's costly, the most costly of redemption, but also the most secure. And all of this in Ruth leads the crowd in verse 11 and 12 to speak some wonderful prayers, actually, for this family. Firstly, they pray in verse 11 that the Lord would bless Ruth, that she'd be like Rachel and Leah. They were Jacob's wives back in Genesis, whose children were the founding fathers of the people of Israel. Now that's a huge prayer they're praying, blessing them, prayer they're praying for Ruth, that somehow Ruth, this Moabite young lady who's currently childless, will somehow play a significant role like that in the history and the future of the people of God. It's a huge prayer. Then they pray that the Lord would bless not just Ruth, but Boaz, that this man of standing would have an even greater standing in his clan, which is Ephrathah, and be even more famous in Bethlehem. Again, this is a huge prayer they're praying for Boaz, that somehow he would have a huge significance in the life and in the story of Bethlehem. And then finally, in verse 12, they pray the Lord would bless Boaz and Ruth's future family. Take a look with me at verse 12. They pray that their family would be like that of Perez. Now, Perez is one of the characters back in Genesis as well. And the story, I mean, towards the end of Genesis, about chapter 38, I think it is, with Perez in it, is a really messy story. It's actually quite disgusting in many ways. There's incest involved. There's a tremendous deception that goes on. And in that sense, you look at that story and you look at the book of Ruth and you think they couldn't be further apart. Ruth's a beautiful story of hope and redemption. It's this ugly story towards the end of Genesis with Perez is basically the child who's born after this horrid deception and incest and all sorts of things go on. And you think, well, how on earth can that have anything to do with each other? But there is a tremendous similarity as well. And that is that they both stories involve a young widow. They both involve a young widow, and they both involve an older man who ends up being a redeemer. So back in Genesis, there's this older man who becomes basically a redeemer to this widow, and they end up having this child called Perez. And Perez, his family line, is really significant, and we'll see at the end of the book of Ruth that the genealogy there starts with Perez. He's, you know, very significant in terms of where his family line ends up. So again, all that is to say, this is a big prayer, that somehow Boaz and Ruth's family line would be just as significant as that, would be really caught up in the plans of God in a big way. And so you'll see that all these prayers here begin to point towards the future. They're praying that the Lord will do something big, really big, through this little family in Bethlehem. At the moment, it's just Boaz and Ruth, and they're praying the Lord would do something much bigger than them, way beyond them, that would reach beyond them. And as we come towards the end of the book of Ruth, we begin to see these prayers answered, these huge prayers answered. So let's keep going. Remember, the big thing we're seeing here is that the Lord has not left us without a redeemer. He's not abandoned this world. So we've seen in Boaz a redeemer who secures a costly redemption. The second and final scene is verse 13 to the end. A redeemer who fills the emptiness and brings hope to the world. A redeemer who fills the emptiness and brings hope to the world. This is the great reversal in the book of Ruth. Remember when we began Ruth, Naomi returned to Bethlehem and she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back. What word did she use to try and summarize it? Empty. No hope. No future. And we've seen signs as we've gone through the pages of Ruth of that emptiness just beginning to be filled. But here we start to see that it's going to be something far more wonderful than, you know, big bags of grain, which is what we've seen so far. You have returning home every time from Boaz with big bags of grain. Well, there's going to be something even more wonderful, and that is a son. So look with me at verse 13. The narrator basically here rushes past the wedding day, speeds past the wedding night, zooms past the 9 months of Ruth's pregnancy, sort of fast forwards really, really quickly and lands on the birth of Boaz and Ruth's son. And the women, verse 14, are overjoyed. But there's a kind of surprise here because it's like, you know, they're so excited and they rush in, you know, with their sort of congratulations cards and baby presents, and they rush in and they sort of rush past Ruth and they rush past Boaz, the mum and dad, and they head straight to Naomi, the grandma. It's like they've sort of missed the main people and they go straight for grandma. And they say, congratulations, Naomi, and they make a big fuss of the grandma. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Again, what is all the emphasis on Naomi? Should we not be saying congratulations to Ruth and Boaz? But again, in many ways, the big character in Ruth is actually Naomi. She's the one who returned empty. And she's the one who we really need to find out by the end of the book. How is the Lord going to resolve that, fill that rather? How's he going to fill that emptiness? And they recognize these women, these same women who back at the beginning of Ruth were saying, can this even be Naomi? Now they're like, congratulations, Naomi, the Lord's doing it. He's filling your emptiness. He's not left you without a redeemer. But the interesting thing here is as they talk about, not, you know, he's not left you without a redeemer, they're not actually talking about Boaz anymore. It's like the kind of, the camera has sort of moved on beyond Boaz and is now sort of directed on his son, Obed. May he become famous throughout Israel, verse 15. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Now talking about the child as being the Redeemer. He's going to grow up and he's going to provide for you, Naomi, when you get really old. He's going to renew your life and he's going to sustain you in your old age. And then verse 16, Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. She was empty. She came back from Moab empty, nothing in her arms. And here at the end of Ruth, we see her arms are now full, but not with grain this time. Naomi's arms are full with a baby, with a son born in Bethlehem, this Redeemer. Naomi is not empty anymore. And they named him Obed. So here is a baby born in Bethlehem who fills Naomi's emptiness. He's the answer to the emptiness and the hopelessness of chapter 1. And just like Boaz foreshadows Jesus, Obed, his son, this other Redeemer, foreshadows and points us to Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, the one who brings about this great reversal, not just of one Israelite woman, but of the whole world, filling our emptiness and giving us hope and a future. You see, the book of Ruth is not really just about Naomi either. You know, I said she's in many ways one of the main characters, if not the main character, but actually, ultimately, it's not about her either. Yes, her emptiness is filled, but ultimately, this points us to the Redeemer, the baby born in Bethlehem who can fill our emptiness and hopelessness, and not just ours, but the whole world as well. You see, what happens when we put our trust in Jesus, this Redeemer born in Bethlehem? And what happens when other people we know put their trust in Jesus, this Redeemer born in Bethlehem? And what happens when people all over the world put their trust in this Redeemer, this baby born in Bethlehem? Will they find their emptiness filled, their darkness turned to light, their despair turned to hope, death to life, bitterness to joy, the joy of sins forgiven, the assurance of salvation, hope for the future? Emptiness becomes eternal life. We become filled in the most wonderful way with eternal life. But then the camera doesn't stay on Obed for very long. You know, we've had quite a bit of the camera on Boaz, and how is he going to help Naomi and his family, and how is he the Redeemer? It moved on to his son Obed, but it actually hovers on him for a very short time before it then moves on again. From Boaz, who foreshadows Jesus, to Obed, who foreshadows Jesus. Then end of verse 17. Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. If we know anything about David, he foreshadows Jesus in huge, huge ways. And just to underline that point, the book of Ruth closes with this family tree in verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. We know Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. We know Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. And that's the last word in the book. That's how the book of Ruth ends. David. And that's like the curtains close, or the screen fades to black. It's where the camera lands. It finally sort of lands and settles on David. And David's face is the sort of last face we see on the screen, you know, before the credits roll at the end of the book of Ruth. David. Now, do you remember the first words of the book of Ruth? Just go back there for a moment and keep your finger at the end as well. The first words of the book of Ruth: in the days when the judges ruled, the darkest days, when everyone did as they wanted rather than what God wanted. Everyone did what they saw fit. But the big problem, we're told at the end of the book of Judges, and you might just want to flick back, and that's just the book just before Ruth, the last verse of the book of Judges: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And Ruth begins: in those dark days, no righteous king on the throne. So everyone just does what they see fit. No righteous king. That was the problem at the end of the book of Judges. And that's the problem at the beginning of the book of Ruth. There's no righteous king on the throne. And then the book of Ruth ends with that word, David. He's going to become the great king of the Old Testament, really the greatest king of the many kings in the Old Testament. King David, the great king, the answer to the dark days of the judges. But of course, King David might be the end of the book of Ruth, but he's not the end of the story. As Christians, we know that, you know, that might be the end of Ruth, but it's certainly not the end of the whole Bible story. And that's why I asked Adrian if he could read from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, because right at the opening of the New Testament, we have another genealogy, another family tree. So Ruth ends with this family tree, and then Matthew, at the beginning of the New Testament, begins with another family tree. It's like Matthew, in many ways, his genealogy continues the story where Ruth left off. And it traces the line of this family from Bethlehem through Boaz to Obed to David, where Ruth ends, but it continues it all the way ultimately to Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and the King of Kings. You know, King David may well have been in many ways the answer to the dark days of the judges, but King Jesus, he's the answer to the dark days of the whole world. And that's where this is all heading. He's the king who brings the hope and redemption that we individually need. Each one of us, he brings the hope and the redemption that we need. But he's also the king who brings hope and redemption to the whole world. And he's the one who brings the hope and redemption that this world desperately, desperately needs. I started by asking you to imagine a world that has turned its back on its creator, where everyone does whatever they want, not what God wants, and knows is best. And a world that's plunged itself into darkness, and a world that is now full of grief and bitterness and sorrow and hopelessness and despair. A world like the days of the book of Ruth. A world in many ways like today. And then I asked you to imagine something even worse than a world like that. Imagine if God had abandoned that world, taken his hands off, left us to ourselves. No hope, no redemption, always winter, but never Christmas. No happy ending, no light on its way. He could have done that. He could have done that. But we've seen in this glorious book of Ruth that the Lord has not done that. He's not abandoned this world. He's not abandoned his people. And 1,000 years later, this true story of hope and redemption in Bethlehem reached its fulfillment. And it's what we remember at Christmas. The fulfillment of this story, fulfilled in the greater story. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. In Christ we have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer even greater than Boaz. A Redeemer who absolutely secures the most costly of all redemptions. In Christ, we have a Redeemer even greater than Obed. He's the baby born in Bethlehem who fills the emptiness and brings hope and light and life to the world. And in Christ, we have an even greater king than King David. We have the promised king, the ultimate king. And King Jesus is the beginning of the end of the dark days of this world. Jesus is born and he's placed in that manger in Bethlehem. We're seeing in that Redeemer and in that King the beginning of the end of the darkness of the whole world. That's when light comes, that's when hope comes, that's when redemption comes. That all of this we've been looking at in Ruth is simply a shadow pointing to. I mean, this really happened, but it was pointing to what really happened when Christ came at Christmas. So praise the Lord that he has not abandoned his people. He's not abandoned this world. And just before I pray, I just want you to have one more look at verse 14. Because if there's one verse, it'd be lovely just to kind of go away ringing in your mind. It would be verse 14 of chapter 4. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." Fast forward to today, we can join our voices of praise with the voices of praise of these women from Bethlehem and the voices of praise of all God's people down the centuries as we say, "Praise be to the Lord who has not left us and this world without a redeemer." Praise him. Praise him for what he has done. Let's bow our heads, have a moment of quiet, and then I'll give thanks to the Lord. Praise be to the Lord, who has not left us without a redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that you did not abandon this world and leave us without hope or redemption. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, your Son, you entered this world to give us hope, to give us redemption, in the ultimate way that the book of Ruth foreshadows and points us to in so many ways. We thank you that we have a redeemer even greater than Boaz, who secures formally, legally, fully our redemption from sin, from the devil, from death. And we thank you that he did that at great cost to himself. Not money, not silver or gold, but his own blood shed for us and for our redemption, to buy us back, to take our problems upon himself and deal with them on our behalf, to be that family redeemer that we desperately needed. And we thank you that we have a redeemer even greater than Obed, who fills our emptiness and brings hope, life and light and eternal life to this world, filling our deepest need. And we thank you, Lord, as well as a redeemer, that we have a king even greater than David. The king that this dark world desperately needs. Lord, we recognize in many ways, just like in the book of Judges and in the book of Ruth, we live in a time where everyone does what they want, what they see fit, rather than what you want and know is best. We thank you for just how David was the answer to the darkness of the days of the judges, a righteous king on the throne. Well, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the promised righteous king on the throne. And as we see that baby born in Bethlehem, we see the beginning of the end of the darkness, not only in our own lives, but in this whole world. So we pray, Lord, that we this week and this Christmas time would be full of praise. Praise be to the Lord, who has not left us without a redeemer and without a king. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise and all the glory. Amen.